The Bible reading today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 17 to 28, which is on page 800 of the Red Pew Bibles or on the screen behind me. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what is already what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have yet, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
Thanks, Karen. Good morning, everyone. Let me pray as we open God's word together. Father, we pray that this morning you would speak to us, that you would speak to us through your word. If there are those of us who are struggling with the difficulties of life and finding it hard to see you in all of that, we pray that you would recapture our attention this morning, and that you would remind us that you are in control of your world and remind us of how we should see it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, toast is a process. Must have said that hundreds of times back when Toby, my eldest, was about 1 year old. He'd walk into the kitchen, he'd point at the toaster and say, tsst. As a teenager, his morning vocabulary hasn't greatly improved. But in response to that, I would start making him toast. But he expected the toast to be ready pretty much the instant he asked. And so for the entire time it took me to make the toast, he'd keep coming back into the kitchen, pointing again to the toaster, tsst. And so I'd have to say, look, it's coming. It's on its way. Toast is a process. But he never did quite get that concept. But isn't that how we live throughout our life? We want everything now. We struggle with the idea of waiting. We hate that in-between feeling. Now, it might be for something small, like the time between clicking to buy something online and the time the parcel arrives several days later. The time between planning a holiday and actually getting to go on that holiday. Or it might be something of even greater significance, such as the time between becoming engaged and getting married, or between a new transport link in Sydney being announced and that same transport link being operational. Or worse still, the time between when you need coffee and when you actually get coffee. And right now for me, that's about 25 minutes, so bear with me. But as a species, we don't do well with waiting, do we? With delayed gratification, with being told, not yet. And the Apostle Paul knows this. He knows that once something has been promised to us, we can't wait for it to become a reality. Which I think is the reason for today's passage in Romans chapter 8, where kind of Paul pauses in his argument for a bit to remind his eager audience that salvation is a process. Because so far in Romans 8, if you've been here each week, you'll know it's been pretty much the good news chapter, right? Not so maybe the first part of Romans. The first part of the letter, Paul spends a lot of time describing the bad news, the essential problem of humanity, how we are sinful and we fall short of God's perfect standards, which means we're deserving of death. That's the bad news that he deals with in the first few chapters. But the good news that kind of starts in chapter 5, by the time we get to Romans 8, this is seriously the good news chapter, how God has solved this problem for us. God has met those standards on our behalf in Jesus. And what's more, those who are in Christ have been given the Holy Spirit to live in us, changing our hearts so that we now desire to live God's way. We are now God's children, adopted into his family, which means we now stand to inherit all that God has. And you left, I think, by the end of last week's message thinking, can it get any better than this? But then Paul says, we're not quite at the finish line yet. But after all, although we're now God's children, we haven't yet received the full inheritance that has been promised to us. And rather ominously, in the last verse of last week's passage, he says this. He says, now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. That little verse kind of brings it down to earth just a bit, doesn't it? I mean, yes, we've been saved, we've been brought into God's family, but there's still a way to go before it's all completed. We're still not at the point where we get to share in God's glory. That still lies in our future. And what's more, there's going to be suffering in the meantime, just like Jesus suffered before he got to share in the glory of God. And so Paul is reminding us that we are living between the times. Through Jesus' victory and the indwelling of the Spirit, we are being remade into the image of God. But we're still waiting for a time when that restoration project reaches its completion. Its completion in us, and its completion in all of God's creation. And so in the meantime, we wait, frustrated that we haven't yet arrived at where we know we're going. And sometimes, oftentimes, we suffer. And so here in Romans 8, Paul takes some time out to acknowledge this reality and to help us work out how to deal with it. Because God's plan of salvation, it too, is very much a process. How do you normally deal with waiting? How do you deal with that in-between zone? One way, of course, is to think of how good it was going to be when the waiting's over. To focus on how we're going to feel when we actually get what we're longing for. To concentrate on the end result. And that's kind of the first place Paul goes, reminding us of just how good the future is going to be. In that first verse that Karen read to us, it says, I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Think about that for a minute. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Now, how can Paul say that? I mean, our present sufferings can be pretty bad, right? I could probably ask each of you, and you could attest to that at some point in your life. Sometimes they're almost unbearable. Isn't it a bit trite to say, don't worry, it's nothing compared with the end result? Now, Paul might have a point when it comes to short-term suffering for a clear purpose, right? You might haul yourself out of bed at 5 every morning in order to exercise so you get fit and healthy. Or you might put in hours of grueling study to pass an exam so that you can end up getting the career you want. You work hard and you save so you can afford your dream holiday. A short period of suffering for a clear goal. But what about enduring? Perhaps lifelong suffering? What about that? That seems to have no clear link to any purpose. What about people who spend most of their lives with chronic illness and disability? Or caring for someone with chronic illness or disability? Or the countless other ways that we could think of in which we experience seemingly meaningless suffering for no good reason? I mean, how are Paul's words even vaguely comforting? Yet it's a mistake to think that Paul is minimizing our present suffering. I mean, after all, he's the last person who would have any reason to do that. He knows what suffering is all about. whether it's his chronic thorn in the flesh condition that never went away, or the numerous whippings and beatings and stonings, imprisonments and shipwrecks that he lists in 2 Corinthians. I mean, Paul has been there, he's done that, probably more than any of us here today. So given the reality of our present suffering, and especially given the reality of Paul's present suffering in recent memory as he talks about this, Paul's point is really about the inconceivable greatness of the glory that awaits. In other words, he's saying, if you think your suffering's bad now, and yes it is, your future glory is going to be so incredible that your sufferings won't even be given a second thought. Paul's not trying to minimize our suffering by saying that. Rather, the severity of our suffering actually strengthens his point about how good the future glory is going to be. So he says, hold on to that thought to get you through the darkest of times. That the brightness of the dawn that is coming will, when it arrives, make the darkness seem insignificant. I suppose you could compare it to, you know, an Olympic athlete enduring a harsh training regimen by imagining that glorious moment at the end of the 4 years in the future when they receive the gold medal. And all that suffering seems, for a brief moment at least, worth it. Except that that image still wouldn't capture the difference in magnitude Paul is trying to convey between our present suffering and our future glory. Because, he says, you can't compare it. You can't compare it. So what is it that makes our future glory so immeasurably great? What's so good about it? Well, what makes it so great is that God is in the process of doing something huge, something global, something universal. Paul says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Let's spend some time unpacking that for a bit. God's plan involves more than just you and your life. It involves more than just us as God's people. Paul's saying that the entire cosmos is being renewed. The universe is being recreated. Everything is being put right. And what's more, God has kind of intertwined the fate of his creation with the fate of his children. Right at the moment, all of creation is being held back from being put right. It's being subjected to frustration, waiting for us to take our rightful place at the center of it all, to be God's image bearers, reflecting his glory to the world, just like he originally created us to be. You can think of it a bit like a wedding. And it's an elaborate affair with, you know, churches and reception halls and cars and suits, dresses and bouquets, food and drink, guests and celebrants, bridesmaids and groomsmen, yes, even the groom, all carefully made ready for the big day. But when the time comes, everyone waits. The whole complicated carnival comes to an awkward, expectant standstill as it awaits the bride to be revealed. The entire show can't go on until the main player turns up. Usually fashionably late, sometimes unfashionably late, to the point that the lower backs of the piano players begin to groan as they wait in eager expectation to be liberated from playing elevator music and to enter into the glorious freedom of the bridal march. Sorry, that just got a bit autobiographical then, didn't it? But the point is, the whole wedding has been set up so it only has its meaning and purpose when the bride turns up. The party can't start until the guest of honour arrives. So too it is with the great wedding party God has planned. Everything's been put in place. Creation will be renewed and set right. All the pieces of the cosmos will be put back in their proper order. And yet it waits. It groans. Party can't start yet. Why? Because we're not there. The bride hasn't arrived. God's people haven't yet been prepared for the wedding feast. We're still off having our makeup and hair done, being transformed once again into the image of God. And so all of creation is waiting for the glory of God to be revealed in us. Now you think, why did God do this? Why did he intertwine the fates of his world and his people? That's how he set it up from the beginning. We, his image bearers, ruling his creation. That was always supposed to be the plan. And so God has subjected his creation to frustration for the time being. And he did this in hope that when we take our rightful place as his image bearers, then creation itself will also all fall into place. You see, for now, God's image bearers, who are supposed to rule creation, we've become cracked and broken. The image has been distorted. And so all of creation has likewise now become fractured and distorted, reflecting our brokenness. This, at some level, is an outworking of the consequences of our sin, in that the world we were supposed to rule has to some extent turned against us. But God did this not merely as an act of judgment. Paul says he did it in hope. And by hope, Paul means with a sure expectation, with a positive purpose. Not just on the off chance that this might work. No, God did this with a certain hope, that when his image bearers are restored, all of creation will reflect that restoration. And he won't make his world right until we are back in our rightful place. So as you endure your present suffering, remember that it's not just you that's frustrated and expectant. All of creation is there with you, waiting for this renovation rescue project to be completed. One that is so spectacular that when it happens, you will no longer think of what's happening now. That is how great it is. So it's a bit like childbirth, really. Go with me on this. We'll go with Paul on this. He says, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right unto the present time. And childbirth could be quite bad, can't it? Let's get back to the right slide there. There we go. Childbirth could be quite bad. I mean, I've witnessed a couple of them. They're not pleasant, are they? And we went into the whole natural birth thing. I mean, you know, good luck to you if you can do it. But for us, as soon as we got to the hospital, it was like, right, let's get some gas, some pethidine, put in an epidural. I'm pretty sure they gave something to Sam at some point later too, but by that point, I was pretty much out of it by then. Don't judge. Listening to all that groaning can be painful. I think I've done a Trump and just locked all the females in the audience, right? But Paul's point is that it is painful. It's pain with a purpose. It's bringing a new life into the world. It's ushering in a new creation. I'm sure you've heard childbirth described before as trying to squeeze something the size of a watermelon something the size of a lemon. And that is bad enough, right? But God is trying to squeeze out an entirely recreated world, which is why the pains are so severe. And it's not just creation. We groan too. Paul says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We groan because we're living in a halfway existence. We've got the down payment, the first fruits of the Spirit, but we haven't yet got the whole deal. I'd say the head is crowning, but the baby isn't out yet, except, thankfully for us, just in the nick of time, Paul has swapped metaphors. And now it's not the birth of a child we're waiting for, but it's for our adoption papers to come through, so that we can fully enter into our new identity as the children of God. A few years ago, my sister and her husband adopted a little boy from Taiwan. The adoption was processed overseas, and he's been living with them now for around 3 years. But it wasn't until the last few months that his birth certificate has been officially issued in his new family's name and that his Australian citizenship was formalised. As you can see, it was a proud Facebook moment when all of the legal stuff was finally done and he got to share in the glory of his parents, their name and the citizenship of Australia, even though he'd belonged to them ever since they brought him back into their home. He still had to wait for the paperwork to come through to get the full benefits. We already belong to God. But the full measure of that adoption still awaits us, where we get to truly share in his glory, where we have his name written on our foreheads as a sign of ownership, where we're given our citizenship documents issued from heaven's passport office, when our decaying bodies will be no more and we will be given new resurrected bodies. So what do we do while we wait? We hope. We hope. Paul says, "For in this hope we were saved." But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, then we wait for it patiently. We're not there yet, so we hope for it. Not because it isn't certain, not because it might not happen. No, we hope for it simply because it isn't there yet. It's like a Christmas present that you know that someone has bought you. It might be even sitting there under the tree all wrapped up. But until Christmas morning, you can't experience it yet. You still wait in expectant hope. You know, like new underpants, I've been waiting all year. And this requires patience. It requires trust. And patient trust is best expressed through prayer. Yet any of us who've been through difficulties will know that that can be when prayer is most difficult, is when suffering is most great. And so Paul reminds us that the indwelling Spirit, the one that we've talked about over the past 2 weeks in Romans 8, the Spirit doesn't abandon us there either. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts and minds knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. What do we do when we're at the end of our ability to cope? When we don't know what to pray? Well, the important thing is that we still pray. Like Job in the Old Testament, we direct our groans, we direct our tears and our questions to God. We allow our suffering to make us more aware of our need for him rather than as an excuse to hide from him. And when we do that, when we show by our patient, trusting prayers that God is greater than our suffering, when we do that, we bring God glory. Our endurance is a silent act of worship, an expression of trust. Trust in the fact that we know God is working for our good. Which is, funnily enough, what Paul says next. A well-known and often quoted verse, I think, that sums up what he's been saying throughout today's passage. He says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." Now, this is supposed to be an expression of God's sovereignty that gives great comfort. Unfortunately, sometimes it's been misunderstood, this great truth. Sometimes it's used in a way that can be a little bit trite and insensitive. Because if this is the first thing you say to someone who's suffering, or worse still, if this is the only thing that you ever say to someone who's suffering, it is not particularly helpful. Oh, well, all things work together for good. And by itself, it's just homespun wisdom along the lines of every cloud has a silver lining. And it doesn't address the reality of the suffering that's going on now. I mean, my suffering is not good now, no matter how it may be working together in the future. That needs to be acknowledged. We need to sit and lament with people rather than trying to quickly cheer them up by talking about some good that will come out of it. The other problem is that we often apply it too specifically. We apply it in the granular details of life. Every specific thing that happens has a specific good that God is bringing from it. Our English translations don't help as they stress all things, suggesting that each and every little thing specifically works together for my good. How does the death of my child work for my good? How does my ongoing debilitating illness work for my good? In isolation, it probably doesn't. It only works for my good because it's part of the bigger picture that Paul's been talking about. God is working good through each and every individual thing precisely because he's working the entire cosmos for our good. My suffering is just but one small part of the general groaning of all of creation which God is working in to redeem his children. And so if we look at this verse in the context of what comes before, that's what Paul's on about, isn't it? The big picture. All creation is groaning. We ourselves are groaning in our suffering, waiting for God to give us the full measure of what's been promised to us. When everything is made new, all is indeed working together for good. There is a goal, there is an end, there is a purpose for all of the bad stuff in this world. Remember, Paul said God subjected creation to this futility in hope. He did it with a purpose in mind, and that purpose is nothing less than fully restoring the universe. That's primarily what this verse is all about. All of creation, all of history, all is working together for the good of those who are the children of God, who will be glorified in the coming age. In the cosmos, there is an unstoppable motion towards the redemption of our bodies. The second great comfort we take from this verse, and again, this is a big picture application, is God's sovereign power. God is so in control of his world that he's able to take all of the bad stuff that we do, all of the bad stuff that has been done to us, and still manage to make good out of it all. God works good even from our bad. It's just like Joseph said after God managed to rescue his whole family from famine, coming out of his brother's evil act of selling him into slavery all those years beforehand. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." It's like someone who's really good at doing children's talks in church. Bear with me on this analogy, it's not as bad as it sounds. It's like someone who's really good at children's talks. Because children's talks scare me. I don't know if you'd noticed that, but I would prefer to preach in front of 1,000 adults than talk to 12 kids. But for some people, that's their gift, it's their thing, and I love watching them work. Kids are so unpredictable. You never quite know what's going to come out of their mouths. Sometimes they'll give brilliant, insightful answers, and other times their answers will go so completely off track, you wonder if the whole talk is going to get derailed. But not if there's someone who's really good at it. They've got this ability to take all of the bizarre, irrelevant answers and interjections and not ignore them, but work with them, turn them around, so that the talk almost miraculously ends up where it was supposed to go. God is so in control of his world that he can take whatever bad we dish up and still make the world end up where he wants it to go, still make good come from it. After all, we killed his son, and he used that to save the world. So when we step back and look at the big picture, I think it stops us from the often unhelpful practice of trying to find a specific good out of every situation, to find the silver lining in each and every cloud, and then maybe despair on the occasions when we can't spot one. Now, hear me right, this doesn't mean that God doesn't ever work specific good from specific situations. I mean, of course he does, frequently. I'm sure if I asked each one of you, you could give me an example of when he's done that. But in context, this verse points to a far more profound reality, that the entire universe, our entire existence, is being worked towards the eternal and ultimate good of those of us who belong to God. So that is why Paul could say, right back at the start of today's passage, that our present suffering isn't worth comparing with our future glory. He has begun an unstoppable process that results in great and unimaginable good for us. And it's the unstoppable nature of this process, this certainty of our hope that Andrew's going to speak about next week when he picks up from verse 28 and takes us through to the end of the chapter. But for now, we wait. We live between the times, having the first fruits of the Spirit, but not the inheritance that awaits. So if you find yourself in God's kitchen pointing up at the toaster and asking him to hurry up with your future glory, that's okay. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." The final words of the Bible are, "Come, Lord Jesus." But remember, just like toast, our future glory is a process. While you wait, think of the end result. Think of how glorious it will be when God sets all of creation right. And when he puts us, his children, back in our rightful place as the bearers of his image in his world. Groan along with all of creation as we wait for it to happen. Pray, knowing that the Spirit is groaning together with us, interceding when our words are just not enough. And be confident that God is indeed working all of it for our good. And that good will be so spectacular, so awe-inspiring, so mind-blowingly great, that we will agree with Paul that yes, it was well worth the wait. Let me pray. Father, help us to keep this picture in mind. Because it's so easy to read this, to be inspired, and to walk out and again have the difficulties of this world, the immediacy of the pain that we experience, shut it out. Father, help us to keep this perspective in mind this week. Whenever we encounter pain and suffering and struggle, to be reminded that this is part of you working your world for good. Remind us that we are going to end up where we're always supposed to be, as the crowning glory of your creation. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.